Open up your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Beginning in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up, and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, Yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Father, this is a very sobering text for us. And yet your grace is all over it. And so we thank you for that ahead of time. We thank you for how it is that you show us your heart here. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to grab hold of and to cherish and to revel in the realities that we find in this text, where your grace is overflowing to the early church. And may, Lord, we grab hold of it and allow for it to change our hearts and to change our minds so that we might walk closer with you. So Lord, now please open our hearts. Open our minds. Help us to receive your word for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Go ahead, have a seat. So there was a new family that had just moved into town. And their son came to Sunday school but seemed upset. So his teacher asked him if anything was wrong. The boy replied, no. That he was going to go fishing, but his dad told him that he needed to go to church instead. The teacher was very impressed with the boy's parents and asked the boy if his father had explained to him why it was more important to go to church than to go fishing. The boy replied, yes, he did. Yes, he did. Dad said that he didn't have enough bait for the both of us. Yes. Well, I remember well the days when Mom and Dad literally had to drag my brother and me to church, and I am certain that for them it was like pushing a couple of locomotives uphill. And now I am so grateful, though, that they were persistent and persevered through those turbulent years. So let me just encourage you, especially those of you who are moms, who have sons and daughters and granddaughters and grandsons, who appear to be kicking against the goads, not wanting anything to do with the Lord Jesus, persevere. Keep it up. Be an example to them in the name of Christ. Never lose hope. Keep sharing with them the good news. And trust the Lord. But I bring all this up because, have you ever felt this way about church? Like this boy felt? Like this father felt? Perhaps you even feel that way right now. I don't know. Well, you're not alone. Even pastors feel that way from time to time. But, you know, it is important to admit that the problem, if we feel that way, is often not the church. And certainly the problem is never Jesus. You probably know where I'm going with this, right? Yeah, the problem is our own. Now, that's a bit of a snarky way to begin a message, Pastor, right? That really is, because I just said, it's your fault, it's my fault if we feel that way. But this is what I mean. You see, the difficulty is us, in that we are feeling, when we feel that way, the difficulty is when we are feeling that way about meeting with other like-minded believers to seek and worship Jesus. The problem is that we've somehow disconnected with the gospel's significance. Or it may even mean that we've never really been connected to the gospel's significance at all. And man, if that's the case, I beg of you to not turn your ears off right now. You know, as much as I've said already, if you are feeling this way, you are really tempted to say, oh great, pastor's going to go on and on about being at church, church attendance, and you've just been tempted to shut off. And let me just encourage you that you not shut off. Don't shut off your ears. Don't shut off your heart. Lord, hear me out. And actually, better yet, right now, if you're feeling that way about being here with other believers and hearing about the Lord Jesus, if you're feeling that way, I would beg you not just to hear me out, but more importantly, I would beg of you to cry out to the Lord right now to have Him change your heart. Why? Because He's not the issue. Jesus isn't the problem. The church isn't the problem. It's us if we feel that way. Now, it's very interesting in the early church that there does not seem to be this sort of blasé attitude towards the church we see so often in American Christian culture or in our own attitudes from time to time. But what we see instead is a vibrant, enthusiastic connection with the realities of the gospel. It doesn't appear that you would ever hear anyone say in the early church that, hey, the weather is going to be great at the coast today. Let's skip meeting with the others and head to Caesarea or head to Joppa or Westport. You would never hear that. Instead, what you'd hear in Luke, what Luke tells us in Acts chapter 2 is that the Christians enthusiastically met daily in the temple courts and in each other's homes, devoting themselves to the scriptures and to the fellowship, so to one another, and to communion, breaking bread with one another, and to prayer. And we're also told that they were not just meeting regularly for worship, but they were having favor with all people. That's all in chapter 2. But of course, inevitably, that favor, unfortunately, began to come to a close. And we saw that in chapter 4, earlier in chapter 4. Opposition from outside was beginning to fester, and it was clear that the early church was heading towards some significantly tumultuous waters. But nevertheless, what we saw last week was that the Lord was with them. Right? Remember the story. The apostles, John and Peter, they heal a man. They then get arrested. They get examined by the religious leaders. And then they get threatened. Correct? And then they get let go. And what do? They go back to other Christians. They go back to the group. And the first thing they do is they pray. After hearing the news as to what had happened, after hearing what inevitably would happen, right, opposition, after hearing about that and knowing and seeing on the horizon that there was going to be persecution, that there was going to be opposition, they did what? They prayed. And what we saw last week is that after they prayed, the place shook. There was an earthquake. God was with them. And then they were filled with the Holy Spirit again. God was with them. And they spoke the word of God confidently after being filled with the Holy Spirit. God proved himself to be with them, working among them. And that was incredibly evident in the text last week. And what's evident this week is that, yeah, he is truly with them. Just take a look at verse 33 at the end of it where it says, or Luke tells us, that great grace, great favor was upon them all. You see, the Lord continuously showed and still showers upon his church his great grace. Great grace was upon them all. He loves the church. He loves the church. If you are a part of the church, he loves you. Amen. And he loves the church as a whole. He gave his life for it. He spilt his blood to buy her. And therefore, the Lord Jesus is zealous to give his great grace to her. And the favor of God was upon them. And in our text this morning, we can see that grace in at least four ways. One of which might be a bit shocking. Right? I mean, how many of you were thinking to yourselves, oh my goodness, he went on to read the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and this is Mother's Day of all days. Aren't we going to get a special Mother's Day message? Yes, you're going to get a special Mother's Day message. It just so happens that Ananias and Sapphira is a part of that text and a part of that message today. But let me assure you that what we see in our text this morning is God's grace. His unmerited, undeserved favor upon his people. And you see it in at least four ways. Here are the four ways. The grace of gospel harmony, number one. Number two, the grace of gospel teaching. Number three, the grace of gospel love. And then number four, the grace of gospel sobriety. Okay, so first, the grace of gospel harmony. Take a look at verse 32 with me. Luke tells us an amazing thing here. He says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. This group of people, they were entirely unified underneath the banner of Christ. And this is a most remarkable statement because, remember, this is a large group of people and they are rapidly still growing. So how is it that we see gospel harmony? I mean, how did they achieve this? Well, they didn't really achieve it at all, but what it is that they shared in the most significant things as a group of people. They shared in the glorious grace of Christ. And here are some things that they shared. They shared in the new birth. They shared in the new birth. Each of them, those who were a part of the church, they shared in the new birth. They were all born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Each of them individually had experienced that. Incredible change of heart. Incredible change of life. My friends, being born again of the Holy Spirit is a really, really big deal. If for no other reason, Jesus said that unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. You will not go to heaven unless you are born again of the Holy Spirit. Look at this. This group of people had been set apart from everybody else in the world at that time. Having embraced Jesus by faith, they were born again by the Holy Spirit, given a new heart, given new desires, new affections. Friends, this is a miracle, but they also shared in the shocking declaration by God that they were also now justified by faith. What does that mean, being justified by faith? Just in case you've forgotten, what that means is this. God looks at people who are fallen and sinners. And He says, on the basis of Christ and Him crucified and somebody's embracing Jesus by faith, He says, not guilty. Justified by faith. Just. Righteous. By faith. A righteousness that is not your own, but given to you as a gift from God. The basis of that being Jesus and Him crucified for you and risen from the dead. A righteousness that we all need, but a declaration by God saying, you are no longer guilty as far as I am concerned. You are righteous. I have given you the righteousness of my Son. I no longer hold your sins against you. Friends, if you are here and you haven't embraced Jesus by faith, God is holding your sins against you. That is the truth. But when a person embraces Jesus by faith, that is no longer true. He no longer holds your sins against you. He blots them out, the blood of Jesus, and you are declared righteous. It's a shocking declaration. They shared in this. They were justified by faith. They also shared in the amazing reality of having been adopted sons and daughters of God in Christ. It's not just that you're born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's not just that you are justified by faith. It is also that you have been adopted as a son and daughter into the family of God, so that when He looks at you, when He is speaking with you, He's treating you like a son or a daughter. Now, the greatest thing about this is that when He looks at you, because you're justified by faith, you're covered by the blood of Jesus, He no longer looks at you in disdain, with wrath. He instead says, this is my son and daughter in whom I am well pleased. What He said to the Son Himself when He was baptized, He now says to you if you belong to Him. That's an incredible thing, and they all shared that. They also shared the remarkable certainty that their future was far brighter than this dim, fallen world. Okay, now this isn't a full list. They shared in several other things as well, but these are some of the big kahunas. I mean, these are big deals. People who share this have a whole lot in common. We have a saying that blood is thicker than water, right? To refer to our earthly familial bonds. Yet, these truths and others like them demonstrate that sharing physical DNA doesn't even come close to comparing or to compare to sharing spiritual DNA. That means that those who are in the body of Christ share deeper than our family relationships. Some of you know this to be true. You know this to be true because when your families get together and you hang out with people in your family who unfortunately do not believe in Jesus, you know, you can sense that you have something that they don't. You can feel it. You can sense it in your conversations with them. And you yearn for that they would know the reality that you know. There's a reason for that. It's because you have a deeper connection with the body of Christ because of your connection with Jesus than you do with even your own blood relatives who don't know the Lord. Spiritual DNA is far more significant than our physical DNA. Now these people, they were unswervingly devoted to one another, right? You can see that. It was not as though there wasn't great diversity among this group of Christians. Remember that many of them were from different parts of the empire. Right? When the biggest group, the first group gets saved, they are literally from all over the place in the empire. And yet, they are totally devoted to one another, despite all the differences they have. They embraced what Paul would later say in Colossians chapter 3, where he says, here there is no Greek and Jew. There's no circumcised or uncircumcised. There's no barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. That is, in all Christians. There is no greater grounds for commonality than Christ himself. And this early group of Christians grasped that which in and of itself can only be due to the Spirit's work and presence in and among them. It's the grace of gospel harmony or gospel unity. Something that only God can do. It's something that only the Spirit of God can do. Have you ever been amazed at the great diversity you find just in this church alone? As small as we are, we have a lot of diversity here. People at different levels in our society, or how our society would look at it at any rate. People with degrees, people that don't have degrees, people who have money, people that don't have much money, people who have great good looks. You're all good looking, never mind. But you get what I mean. There's great diversity in the body of Christ, but there's great harmony in the body of Christ because of Jesus, because of the Spirit of God. And so what we see is the grace of gospel harmony. But we also see the grace of gospel teaching. Look at the next verse. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. The grace of gospel teaching. The glue for unity was the gospel itself. The text says literally, and with great power, the apostles were continually giving out the testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the apostles were constantly drawing from the deep well of the gospel and teaching it to the people. Now, when it says that the apostles did this with great power, it may refer to the miracles that they were performing, but it doesn't need to. It may just mean that they communicated the gospel underneath the anointing of the Spirit. In other words, they spoke with authority about Jesus. And even if this is a reference to miracles, the power, it is important to note that what is emphasized is the testimony, not the miracles. It's the testimony. Miracles always authenticated the gospel, validated the gospel. Miracles themselves were not the gospel. Miracles themselves are not the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus and Him alone. What miracles do is they authenticate that reality, that is really true if those miracles are actually accomplished in Jesus' name. It's always about Jesus. It's always about the gospel. It's not about the miracle. The gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ was the content adhesive. It was the adhesive, the means by which the Spirit of God not only saved them, but how He also kept them. And it is exactly the same today. Consider what it is that Paul says to Christians in Rome. He says this, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Oh, wait a minute. I thought the gospel was only for unbelievers. No. The gospel is for unbelievers and believers alike. Why? Because it's the power, Paul goes on to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Why is it for everybody? Because it is the power of God for salvation. Yeah, it's the power of God for salvation for unbelievers. They hear the gospel, they embrace Jesus by faith, hopefully, and they become believers. Well, what does the gospel do for believers? What does it do for believers? It keeps us. It's how the Spirit keeps us in Christ. I mean, we've been changed and we are in Christ, and we're not going to go anywhere. But one of the means that He uses in order to keep us thinking about Jesus, pursuing Jesus, is the gospel itself. And the gospel itself actually feeds our souls. It makes us refreshed. It restores us. Why? Because we need the gospel just as bad as unbelievers need it. The gospel itself is the fuel for harmony as well. You see, Christians need the gospel just as much as unbelievers need the gospel. Everything in the Bible only finds its ultimate meaning in Jesus Christ. Thus, the gospel must be at the center of all theology. Everything you think about God must be connected to the gospel. How is it that the apostles could constantly be going to the gospel, the testimony about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and keep bringing that to the forefront of their people's attention and have them be like, that's not boring. Why? Well, number one, it is the most important message and the most amazing message in all of the universe. But then number two, it's also the lens through which you are to understand the Scriptures. Therefore, it is an endless well that you can draw from. Why? Everything you read in the Old Testament is, in the end, all about Jesus. All of it. He said so, you ought to agree with Him. I don't know, I'm pretty consistently hammering on that with us because I really want you to understand this about the Old Testament, right? We sometimes get the idea, well, we're New Testament people, so I only spend all my time in the New Testament. You know, friends, I think you ought to keep a leg in the New Testament at all times in your Bible readings. Do that. But do read the Old Testament. There are things there to understand about Jesus, things there that the Lord will enlighten you with, that you'll be like, oh, wow, I see Jesus there. And it's really refreshing because the message literally has not ever changed. It's always been about the Lord Jesus. You see, the gospel must be at the center of our theology because as the planets orbit the sun and remain in their rightful place, so every topic we find interesting, so some of us find the topic of the Holy Spirit interesting in Christian culture. And some of us find the topic of eschatology, end times, really interesting. By the way, we're still here. Right? Somebody had predicted that it was all going to end on April 23rd. people who are really interested in eschatology. And I guarantee you there are a lot of people right now considering what it is that's going on in the Middle East right now between Israel and Iran. They're all up and going, whoa! It's it! This is it! Well, friends, we're getting closer and closer. So people are interested in eschatology. People are interested in the Holy Spirit. People are interested in other topics of theology. But if all those things are not connected to the gospel, Jesus Christ, Him in the center of it all, then great confusion happens. Great chaos happens. So this is because the testimony about the Lord Jesus is the most important news in all the universe. It is the news everyone needs to hear. It is the news which holds us together. And it is the news which motivates us, which brings us to our third point, and that is that God shows His grace in the grace of gospel love here in our text. Take a look at verse 30. Well, at the end of 33 again, it says, "And great grace was upon them all." And then there's a little word that's missing right there in verse 34. And it is the word for, F-O-R, or because. And so what you read after great grace was upon them all, in verse 34, what you read is, and so on and so forth, verse 35 as well, is the evidence of the reality that there was grace upon them all. So it should say something like this: a great grace was upon them all because there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. This is amazing. This is a miracle. This is evidence of the Spirit of God in their midst. Why? Because it's the miracle of self-denial. It's the miracle of self-denial. There is the temptation to not see their response to the gospel as a miracle, but friends, it is, because human beings looking to the needs of others and the benefit of others without any coercion, without any personal prospect of notoriety or some other false motivator, that is a miracle of God. And before you think that this is just simply communal living, it clearly is not, because this was giving to those in need when the need arose. Not making certain everyone was equal materially. And on top of this, do not think that the apostles coerced them, because there's the phrase, at the feet of the apostles. The apostles were not coercing them. At the feet of the apostles simply means that they trusted the leadership to distribute according to the needs of the people. This is miraculous, since we're naturally wired to look after ourselves as foremost. But once a group begins to serve one another out of love so there is no one in need, that has to be because the Spirit of God is at work in and among them. Many of us are all for the idea of all for one. Aren't we? All for one. All of you for this one. We really are into that idea. We're all into it. We're all for one without the one for all. But in the body of Christ, it really is all for one and one for all in Christ. Lastly, we see this incredible story here in chapter 5. Right? It's shocking. It's radical. Could even be disconcerting. But let me encourage you with this. What we're seeing here is the grace, lastly, the grace of gospel sobriety. Gospel reverence. See, the Lord is serious about spiritual hypocrisy. He is serious about it. And he proves it here. We first get introduced to Barnabas in verse 36 and verse 37, where we see that Barnabas sells a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas is the first example of the right-hearted worshiper. He is exhibit A. He is the example of everything that is positive that Luke has told us so far. All the positive things that are going on in the body of Christ. He is the example that's brought to our attention. But then, Luke goes on with Ananias and Sapphira, showing that not everything at this point in time now was perfect. And what we find is that the Lord is serious about spiritual hypocrisy. See, the church, having experienced the beginning of oppression on the outside, now the trial is coming for them from within the church. And what we see is that the Lord deals with it swiftly and precisely. And I want you to notice a few things about what it is that happens in this story. Number one, Ananias and Sapphira are pretending to be more spiritual than they really are by giving the impression that they present the whole of the proceeds from the sale of the property. The issue here is spiritual hypocrisy. Also notice this. Their pretending is satanically inspired. Peter said to Ananias in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Pretending, spiritual pretending, is satanically inspired. The desire to appear more spiritual than you really are by giving only the impression of devotion is demonic hypocrisy, and the Lord does not tolerate it. Why? Because the Lord is holy. God is holy. And friends, we have lost, in many cases, we have lost touch with that reality in the American church. I do say, God is, you don't fool around with the Lord. He is holy. Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up in his temple, he says, what? Woe is me. What does that mean? Curses be to me. I'm cursed. He says, I'm undone. I'm about to die. Why? Because what he saw was the Lord high and lifted up and several angelic beings saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He knew that when confronted with deity, with the God of the universe, that in and of himself, by himself, he's in a lot of trouble. Why? Because God is holy. Luke chapter 5. Incredible miracle happens. Peter catches a lot of fish because Jesus says, let down your nets. And as soon as they catch all of these fish, Peter drops the nets, turns to the Lord, drops to his knees and says, Lord, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. What's Peter doing there? He's recognizing that he is in the presence of holiness. God is holy. Listen to Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. Or listen to the Lord's grief in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, dealing with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. Jesus says this, quoting Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. God is holy, and you don't fool around with him. You don't play games with God. Next, notice this. Ananias was never required to give all or even any of what he gets from the land. The issue is their hypocrisy, and lying to the body of Christ appears to be equivalent to lying to the Lord. Ooh. Then lastly, notice this, Ananias and Sapphira are individually held responsible for their act of lying to and testing of the Holy Spirit, who is clearly recognized as God in this text. And Satan is not the one who's blamed. They are. They're the ones who are blamed. Now, here's a bump in the road, but the grace of God is present. How is the grace of God present in this situation, you might ask? They are disciplined on the spot for their irreverence. They're pretending to be more spiritual than they really are. They put the gift in front of Peter. Peter says, or Ananias does, Peter says, Ananias, could you imagine being at church that day? Yeah, could you imagine being at church that day? Ananias, how could you allow, the sense of what it is that he says is, how is it that Satan could so fill your heart with this? How is it? How could it be? Why is it that, that Satan has done this thing? How is the grace of God present here? They're disciplined on the spot. Were they saved? Were they saved? We don't know. The text doesn't make it clear. And actually, it's not the point of the text at all. The point of the text is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Why? You see this twice. Verse 5, great fear came upon all who heard about Ananias. And then you see at the end of the text, verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Fear of the Lord is the point. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. So how is the grace of God here? It is in the fear of the Lord. It's the fear that the church has then for the Lord. The grace of God is present in that the fear of the Lord came upon the church. And this act of God had a purifying effect on His people. And I'd be willing to bet that if you take any time to consider this passage, like I hope you have as I've been talking about it, I'd be willing to bet that that purifying effect is happening even now. Why? Because if you're honest, and you look at this with Ananias and Sapphira, how it is that they've lied to the body of Christ and so lied to God. If you are honest, you know that you're no better than Ananias and Sapphira. And if you for a moment think that you are, oh, be very careful. Be very careful with pointing fingers at Ananias and Sapphira here. Why? Because if God was still doing this in the church now, how many of us would be here today? How much of a pastoral staff would bigger churches have? How many Sunday school teachers would there be? Yeah. You and I are no better than Ananias and Sapphira, and we are likely, I know I am, likely guilty of the same thing. We are. So what's the hope? Well, the hope is that Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6, Solomon says, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. Your steadfast love? Your faithfulness? No. Because this is a description in Proverbs chapter 16 of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself.
He who is full of steadfast love, he who is full of faithfulness, he atoned for our sins. You see, at the cross, the holiness and love of God are at a fever pitch. It's at a fever pitch at the cross of Christ. And it's from the cross of Christ which flows His grace. And friend, you will do well to consider its relevance for you this morning, along with His resurrection, of course, for right now and for the end of the age, which is coming. Only through steadfast love and faithfulness is iniquity atoned for. And that's describing what it is that Jesus has done for you. He who is full of steadfast love and faithfulness has atoned for sin. And you have an opportunity to embrace that this morning. You have an opportunity, at the very least, if you haven't been in touch with it recently, you have the ability then to be refreshed by the reality that He really has atoned for your sin. And so if you're somebody here who has taken the Lord lightly, and yet you believe in the Lord, but yet you know that you've been a hypocrite somewhere, you've been spiritually hypocritical, perhaps even now, today, this morning, you're here, but your heart and your mind aren't engaged. There is a problem with that. But you can be refreshed by Jesus, who has given Himself for your iniquity, who has atoned your iniquities. And friend, it's good that you get in touch with that and how relevant it is for you right now. Why? Because it actually turns your attention towards Jesus so that you are in awe of who He is and what He's done, rather than being bored or whatever in church. Second, the reason why we find the story in chapter 5 so shocking is that in many ways we minimize sin. We minimize what sin is. We say things like, well, it was only a little lie. I was only going over the speed limit so much. I don't normally say those things to her. I don't normally say those things to him. If you were to level these things out, I'm more nice than I am not. But friends, sin is serious. Sin is very serious. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. It's more, you know, it's just missing the mark. The mark is the glory of God, and you miss the mark, you die. Sin should not, cannot be minimized. If we minimize sin, then we will inevitably minimize the cross of Christ. Think about that. Jesus had to die for our sins. The Son of God had to die for our sins. Was willingly went to the cross for our sins. But the Son of God, perfect, the one who did not need to die, He willingly went to the cross and He had to die in order to buy you, to purchase you for God. That means sin is very serious. And if we begin to minimize sin, then we begin to minimize what it is that Christ has done for us, accomplished for us at the cross. And what that does is it causes our spirituality to be anemic and irrelevant to the world. If we minimize sin. And then that will also then turn into a minimized devotion to God. Lastly, the grace of God in the gospel and all He provides through it should inspire awe within our hearts and motivate a yearning to live and to walk closer with Jesus. Why? Because we've been given all this grace, all this favor from God, the grace of gospel harmony, the grace of gospel love, the grace of gospel teaching, and the grace of the fear of the Lord. We should be in awe of what it is that He has done, yearning to walk with the Lord closer, and then also not just yearning for it, but actually taking action to live and to walk more and more in more and more obedience to His Word. Because I realize the last couple of weeks have been hard messages. And believe me, you can ask my wife. When I was studying this earlier this week, she asked, "How's it going?" I said, "I just feel beat up." Reading this story about Ananias and Sapphira, I am just against a wall. I'm in a corner. I know that I'm guilty. And the more I consider it, the more I see about myself that needs to change. That God is, by His grace, changing. But where I need to come into more conformity with who He is and what He's called me to be in Him. I understand it's hard. It's not easy. But friends, if we ignore it, if we just pass over it, we're not doing ourselves any favors. We're not doing ourselves any favors. The good news is steadfast love and faithfulness. Jesus, He's atoned for our iniquity. So, be refreshed in that. But in considering that and the grace that He has given you, seek to grow in Him. Pursue Him. Love Him. You will not regret it in eternity. You will not get into eternity and think to yourself, "Oh man, I wish I'd lived more for the world while I was there." You won't. You won't. So, live for the Lord. Walk with Him. Be in awe of the grace that you've been given. Take Him seriously, but enjoy Him with joy because He gives it in Him. Just stand and let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have done so much in us, that You've bought us, and that You show us so much grace, so much favor. Lord, we know that we don't deserve it. And we know, Lord, that in so many ways we fall short of much. Lord, we thank You for the fact that we as Christians share so many great things in common, and that those great things are the fact that You've called us Your own. We are sons and daughters of Yours, that You've declared that we are righteous in Christ based on what He's done for us. We thank You for that fact. We thank You, Lord, that You are working in us and through us to bring about Your good pleasure. But You've promised to do those things. Help us, Lord, to walk closely with You, to work out our salvation, as Paul says, with fear and trembling, knowing that it really is You who is working in and through us to bring about Your good pleasure. Lord, we love You, ask You to be with us, ask You to fill us with Your Spirit, that we may go from here filled with Your Spirit and having our attention on You all the more. In Jesus' name.